You're listening to The Oaks Church, a faith family located in Denham Springs, Louisiana. For more information about The Oaks, visit oaksonline.org.
Good morning.
Well, I think my first question is, do you believe the words that came out of your mouth? That would seem to be a very obvious question. I don't do this very often, and so I may be a little rusty, but something you need to know, that the elders and pastors here love you. It's really a strange thing. It really is. It's a beautiful thing. They labor in prayer for you. Seemed like a bad echo, Terry. They labor in prayer for you daily. We meet sometimes on Thursdays, and pray for you specifically by name. In the back, there's two or three Bibles on the counter if you need one this morning, and they're already marked with 2 Timothy. There's a bookmark in it if you need a copy of God's Word this morning. Those songs we just sang really focused on our main point today. And the main point is, are you and I treasuring Jesus Christ above all things in our life? And are we finishing this life well? Finishing means, in this context, are we engaged in the fight for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Finishing also means death. In this context, in this message, when I say finishing, I'm talking about you dying. People die every day. 3 people in Watson died recently. A lot of people knew them. The reality is, it's with us every day. Funeral homes stay very busy. It's one of the sure things you can count on is you're going to die. Then you have to back up and say, why am I here? What's my meaning? What's my purpose? Did God really create me? And I would like to make a strong defense to the fact that He did. He made you in His image. And if you don't know Him, you're walking out of order. Finishing this life well has to be a daily activity. It's not just something that old people consider, and I don't consider myself old because my brother's here, he's older than me. But if you're 18 or 80, it doesn't matter. Young people die, old people die. This isn't something you start thinking about when you're 50 or 60, because you're going to be behind, very behind, if you're just now thinking about it at my age. Paul said in the book of Colossians, his letter to the Colossian church, he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And I'm going to put in parentheses, daily. This is something that believers and followers of Christ do daily. When we were singing those songs, I was thinking about that Christ in me, the hope of glory. That's my only motivation. So those little focus cards in your chair were written by a good friend of mine. He put those together, those scriptures. All of them are about Christ in me. So take it with you, think about it, because you're going to hear me talk about that a lot today. Christ in us and the power and the transformative power that He has. Do you know many Christians that are finishing well? Roll it through your mind real quick. People that profess Christ that you know personally. Can you name 5, 4, 3, 2, 1? I'm not talking about retirement plans and do they have a big RV and do they have all these other trappings of this world, this American culture. I'm not talking about that. I don't think God is impressed at all with our stuff. I really don't. Today our text is 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you want to turn to it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 through 8 are the text, but we're going to start in verse 1 to kind of get the flavor, kind of get the context of what Paul is saying to Timothy. This is the second letter to Timothy. They're several years apart. But as we read this, I want you to think about Timothy. Some of you who aren't familiar with the Bible, Timothy was a disciple of Paul the Apostle. Paul had encountered him as a young man, took him along on missionary journeys. And at this point, Timothy maybe is in his 30s, close to 40. We really don't know exactly. But as you read about this, and you go through all the things Paul wrote, you come up with the conclusion that Timothy was probably physically weak. He was a timid man. And of course, he seemed relatively young for someone that had the responsibility he had in that culture. So let's read together 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am, meaning Paul, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure, my death, has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, or in the future, some translations say in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to let that sink in. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your word. Lord, through Paul, you told Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by you, God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching and correcting, reproofing, training in righteousness so that the man, the woman of God, can be equipped for every good work. Lord, we love you. I pray that your Holy Spirit that we sang and prayed about this morning would open the eyes and hearts of all the dear ones here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, and he says something that's always kind of startled me. He says, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now, on the surface, that sounds like pride, but it's not. He's saying, I've been walking with Christ all these years. Do what I'm doing. And if you think about it, if you were hired today at a job, what would they say? Go with Johnny and do what Johnny does. Complete this manual of training. We're going to do a checklist. We're going to make sure you know what you know before we give you the keys to the million-dollar crane. We do that in work. We do that with our kids, hopefully, right? We're training them, right? Because if we're not training them, somebody else is training them. The world's training them. So it's not a foreign concept for me to look at someone and say, you can trust me. I'm not perfect, but you can follow me. I'm not going to mislead you on purpose because I'm following Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So let's take a moment and go back and overview the first three chapters. I promise I won't take long to do that, but to get the flavor of this letter to Timothy, Paul speaks of Timothy's true faith. He tells Timothy how to view suffering. He tells Timothy to flee sexual immorality. The culture that Timothy was in was one of the most pornified cultures then. We think that's a problem now. It was a big problem then, even worse probably. He tells Timothy to avoid pretenders with false faith and to not be afraid since God had given him a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. That's the word to all of us. He tells him that Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. It's a promise. It's a guarantee that if you really are following Christ, you're going to run into obstacles because of your beliefs. So 1st, 2nd Timothy, the two letters, and Titus are often referred to as pastoral letters. I don't like that because some people will skip over and say that's for pastors and clergy. That's ridiculous. All of God's Word is for all of us all of the time. So Paul, in my mind, speaking through the Holy Spirit, writing this letter, which became Scripture, is talking to all of us right now. And the context is finishing well and what that looks like. So don't view it in the context of it's just for pastors. In chapter 4, verse 1 through 8 that we just read, Paul is, the first verse says, in the presence of God. He's giving him a pep talk through this letter. And if you really think about it, God, everything we do is in the presence of God, right? Right now. Every conversation I have is in the presence of God. But he's writing this letter and he wanted to remind Timothy of what's backing up this letter. And I can just tell you that when I was 18 years old and the Lord saved me, what I wouldn't have given for a guy like Paul speaking into my life. It wasn't until years later that I encountered someone that took me under their wing and discipled me. Some things about Timothy. Timothy's dad was an unbelieving Greek. His mom was a Jew. His grandmother was a Jew. And they became converted to Christ later. And just real quickly, when you read that those passages in Timothy, you come away with their faith was very observable and not hidden. To me, when I read 2 Timothy, it's really a love letter from a spiritual father to a spiritual son. It's beautiful. It's the last thing Paul's writing before they're going to cut his head off for being who he is in Christ. It's the last letter. So Paul's telling Timothy, and he's telling you and I, to keep running the race well, to finish well. Paul's language makes it really clear in these verses 6, 7, and 8 that he knows he's going to be executed. His words must have caused Timothy to burst into tears. When I read it, I want to cry. The entire letter must have really been a shock to Timothy's system. The reality that Paul was handing off the gospel baton and saying, "I'm done, buddy. It's your turn. Keep running well." It had to be a very daunting and humbling thing if one of us said that to the other person. "Josh, I'm about to die. I need you to keep going for me." Very powerful words. Those words are for us. But what makes them not quite as daunting is what we sang earlier, "But for Christ." But because of Christ and Timothy and Paul's influence, Timothy was now equipped to finish well. Paul's words are not those of a hopeless, discouraged, pathetic old man. They aren't. There's no whining. There's no giving up. There's no saying, "Please let me out of jail. I promise I won't do this." And did I mention he's in jail? He's in jail. He's not saying, "You know what? I'll change my tune so I don't get my head cut off." It's not what he's saying. He's not begging. He's actually calm. His calmness is almost alarming, and it's very reassuring. Paul was in a prison called the Mamertine Prison in Rome. Now, Paul had been in prison twice. The first time he was under house arrest, which was pretty nice. He could go where he wanted. His friends could bring him food and take care of him. He actually had a ministry. You go back and read about that. Powerful ministry. People are getting saved left and right. This time it's a little different. This prison is a miserable place. Nero is the emperor. Christians are being burned at the stake to help light the city just for fun. A wicked emperor. Christians are being fed to the lions. That stuff really happened. So Paul's in this dark cell. It's an underground room. The only way to get down in this room is through a rope or a ladder from above. If you Googled Mamertine Prison, you would see it's still there. There's pictures. Now, Catholics have done a good job of turning it into a relic and an altar, but you can get the picture of what it looks like. It's a hole down in there, and chances are he was even down that hole with a guard. Wouldn't have been good duty for the guard, but he was that guarded. He's in this dark place. There's no windows. There's no toilet. No running water. Maybe he had a candle. As he sat on that cold, dark floor, thinking about his situation, with the smell of his own urine and excrement nearby, I'm sure. The circumstances outside were not very encouraging. We get that from the scriptures that we read them. Many people were turning away from Paul and from the faith, following false teachers. But Paul had labored for 30 years around the Roman Empire. Since he had met the Lord Jesus, and the Lord told him, "You're going to suffer greatly for my name, now go preach the gospel." He'd been all around the Roman Empire. But at this point, Christianity is still a really small group of people, highly disorganized, nothing like what we imagine today when we say Christian church. Very, very different. But regardless, Paul was at peace when you read these scriptures. He had lived his life doing exactly what the Lord Jesus had told him to do. Paul's external circumstances did not determine whether or not he finished well or not. He was living a nightmare by any worldly standard. So I'm asking you, does that fit your understanding of following Christ? If I said to you today, everything's going to be stripped away from you when you get home. You won't have a house. You won't have your bank account. You won't have your goods. Do you have the type of faith that would endure to the end, or would you quit? Would you say, I'm out of here. I'm done. Suffering for Christ seemed to serve Paul well to convince him that he was on the right track. That's what suffering does for God's true children. He could endure because he understood that his life was in Christ and that Christ's life was in him. Without Jesus Christ at the center of your life, all of your suffering has no meaning. It's just pain. It's just pain. So I want us to begin a conversation in this small church. And I know a lot of people out on vacation, but a conversation about what it means to finish this life well. You and I need to be reminded every day of what that looks like. You and I need to be pointing each other to the glory and beauty of Christ. I need to look at Ian and say, Ian, let's go this way together. This is where the good land is. I wonder, though, how Paul and Timothy would have viewed the American church today with our easy believism, our saved and sit and never suffer mentality. I think he'd get up and walk out of most churches. I'm going to paraphrase some things that Jesus Christ said in the Gospels. Jesus said that true love for him would make love for even your family look like hatred. That's a pretty big contrast. He said to follow him was to lose your life. He said that we're to carry our cross, suffer, sacrifice everything, give our possessions away in service to his kingdom. He said that we're to forsake all others for him and make disciples as we go through life. These are just a few things that he said. There's a book out front by John Piper that talks about those things. It says, you know, what Jesus demands from the world. But I just want to take you back to the fact that although there are expectations in the Christian life, they're only accomplished through Jesus Christ. If you're trying to do these things without Him, it's just behavior modification, and it will not work. You will not succeed. It's not possible to understand what I'm saying to you unless God the Father has drawn you to Himself and you believe in Jesus Christ. He calls you and you respond and your real life starts, and then you keep on responding to Him daily. It's not, oh, I got saved, but you know, I don't go to church, I don't know the Bible, I don't know these things, 10 years go by. I guess what I'm saying to you is don't confuse acknowledging Jesus Christ with following Jesus. Two extremely different things. And they're so different that one will lead you to eternal life with Christ and with God, and the other one will lead you to hell, eternal separation from God, to a place where even this air conditioning would really be appreciated. I want to get you to turn to John chapter 2 real quick for me. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, just to illustrate what I mean by this, that we can't just acknowledge Him. This is in the context of beginning well. We can't just acknowledge Jesus Christ. We have to follow Jesus Christ. John 2, 23 through 25. This is after Jesus has turned the water into wine and done other miracles. It says, now when He, meaning Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people, and He needed no one to bear witness about Him, for He Himself knew what was in man, or mankind. I think that verse shows that not all belief is saving belief, and that Jesus knows our hearts. It's a very, very powerful set of verses. Sometimes we get confused and say, well, I believe. What do you believe? Do you believe the true gospel, the real gospel? Let's take a look at our text today in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Go back to 2 Timothy, and we're going to focus on verses 6, 7, and 8. And I want you to notice, right off the bat in those three verses, some phrases. In verse 6, Paul says, talking about the present, he says, I am. In verse 7, he says, I have, and he's speaking about the past. Verse 8, he says, in the future, or henceforth. Let's break down verse 6. To run well and finish well, what is Paul's present situation? He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Verse 6 begins with the pronoun I. Go back to verse 5 and he says, you. I think Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you take over now. I'm handing you this baton. It's time for you to take over and run with it. So there's three words that explain verse 6 really well. Reproduction, sacrifice, and departure. Reproduction would be the fact that Paul is finishing well because he reproduced himself and others. He had done that really well in Timothy and Titus and others. So from that I conclude that dying has to be a whole lot easier when you're leaving behind people who can carry on with Christ because of your influence. So my question is, are you and I influencing others for Christ every day? Do we take Jesus' great commission seriously in our home and in our workplace? If we know the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior and we're obeying Him, then He tells us to do these things. And it's not a program, it just comes out of you in the course of daily life. So my question is, if you died today, if today was your last day and you had to answer the question, would the gospel carry on in your family in your absence? Would it? Would it? I have an example. When I first attended here, about a month into that attendance, I ran across two young people. And they introduced themselves, and I said, well, you know, they referenced another guy named Matt McCorkle. I said, I don't know Matt McCorkle. And they said, well, we're Matt's kids. Matt's kids? I want to be a Matt's kids. What does that mean? Well, he's been our youth pastor. You know, he's poured into us. And I said, that's great. Wow. That's really stuck with me. I would like to have Joe kids. And wouldn't you like to have Bambi kids and Josh kids and all so on and so forth? That's what it means to imitate Christ and then and other have an influence in others' lives. Very, very powerful. Beyond our immediate family, we have to have a vision for reproducing ourselves in the lives of others. In this same letter in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says that godly men should be handing off the faith to other younger men in the faith. I've had a mentor in my life for about 25, 27 years. He's 75 years old. There's a letter on your seat that he wrote. I took his name off because it's not about him. It's about the Lord Jesus. But I asked him to write down, thinking in the context of finishing well when you were young and now when you're an old man. And that's what he wrote. Paul said to Titus, another one of his converts, the next book over from 2 Timothy, another one of Paul's spiritual sons, he says that godly women should be training younger women in the things of God. So when you're gone, there should be others who will carry on with Christ because of your influence. This middle part of verse 6 talks about sacrifice, running well in this life means sacrifice. Paul could finish well because he had run well and he viewed his life as an offering to God. Paul didn't view his impending execution as a cruel tragedy for his many years of dedicated service. He saw it as the final offering of a sacrificial life. Paul understood the Old Testament sacrificial system better than anyone because he had been a Pharisee, a very astute Jewish religious Pharisee. So he understood when he uses language of drink offering, he's painting a word picture for us. And the picture he's painting is that the slaughtered lamb that was to atone for the people's sins before Christ was placed on the altar, and just before they lit the thing on fire, they poured out about a quart of really good wine around the altar and possibly on the lamb, and then they lit it on fire. Paul's saying, that's a picture of my life. It's in Numbers 28:7 if you wanted to look it up later. So the wine was the final sacrifice poured out on the existing sacrifice, and that's how Paul viewed his death. Paul's life had been a living sacrifice unto God. Now his death would be the drink offering poured out on top of that. I said, what a picture, huh? Powerful. But here's the thing, and this is maybe why he's saying this too. Now, Paul's a Roman citizen, so they didn't crucify Roman citizens. They only crucified really bad people, criminals, like Jesus. He thought, he really knew, most likely, his execution would be to have his head cut off. So imagine the metaphors here rolling around that my head's cut off and the blood splashes. I know it's gross to think about. That's the final drink offering. Think about that. That's the image that Paul's getting here in our heads. So it means to finish well, that you and I in all of our life have to be an act of sacrificial worship to God. I want to direct you to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, another writing of Paul, Romans 12, 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What I get from that verse is that we don't serve God in order to get praise from other men, other women. We serve God as an act of worship to Him alone. This morning, we really are serving, you know, worshiping an audience of one. It's not the worship team. It's not you. It's not me. It's an audience of one. That's what Paul's thinking. So living sacrificially means that we're not going to do very well finishing this life if we have inflated notions of ourselves, if we think too much of ourselves. Paul certainly did not think too much of himself. Pleasing God is the priority, not ourselves. Paul finished well because he saw himself as expendable, ready to be used up in the kingdom of God. That's my desire. It hasn't always been my desire, but it sure has been lately. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, just to give you an idea of what he's thinking about, he says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There's a lot in that verse, but the thing I do want to point out is that every one of us who know Jesus Christ have a ministry. Sometimes people say, I don't know what my ministry is. If you're a mom at home with three little ones, that's your ministry. You're in the workplace, that's your ministry. You're in full-time service, that's your ministry. Don't try to overinflate it. Everything that you do is really a ministry if you're following Christ. And it's based on helping others to advance their faith and holiness. Now I'm going to say a few things. I'm going to kind of put them in parentheses before we continue on with verse 6. And it's about Romans 12, 1. It has so many implications. Presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice means that we don't indulge our flesh or its desires for sin. It means that we make war against our ungodly desires and sin in our life. The old-timers call it mortification of the flesh. Kill the flesh. Kill the desires that keep me from following Christ well. And I would tell you, don't be found in the enemy's camp. And this is what I mean by that statement. In James chapter 4, verse 4, he says that friendship with the world is spiritual adultery and hatred toward God. He's talking to Christians in James when he says that. James is the half-brother of Jesus writing this book in James. So a good example of that is just one example. There's many, but our entertainment intake. Is it godly? Does it glorify God or does it glorify the world? Do we use social media and our phones in a God-honoring way? So many things are destroying our ability to treasure Christ above all things. We're so distracted. I was talking to my brother the other day and we're talking about distractions and how we're just, seems like the Lord is just telling us, get rid of this, get rid of that, turn the TV off. So many things are destroying our ability to treasure Christ above all things. Sacrifice what's important to you, yet is offensive to Jesus Christ. It's the best way to think about it. And once you do that, then the feeling will become, I'm trying to say that, you know, right actions generate right feelings. You don't want to have, right feelings don't always generate right actions. You have to have the action to go with it. So, put to death whatever's keeping you from running the race. And in Hebrews chapter 12, 11, chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, throw off everything that hinders you and the sin that so easily entangles you, and run the race with perseverance that's marked out for you. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Powerful verses. Get rid of whatever is weighing you down. In that verse, it's talking about get rid of heavy weights. James chapter 4, he's talking about that God is jealous for us. If you go back and read that, God is jealous for you. Try to get your mind around the fact that the God that created everything is jealous for you. That's a powerful thing. When we're clamoring for the idols in our life, our Creator is jealous. He created us for fellowship with Him and not fellowship with the world. Earlier in this same letter that Paul's writing to Timothy in chapter 2, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So my question is, are you and I clean vessels, ready to be used in the kingdom? And it just seems to be this moral fuzziness that's blurred the lines for God's people. How our Lord wants us to live is easily understood, but it's poorly applied in the church. 2 Timothy, the letter we're in, Paul says to Timothy, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. That's a pretty good analogy. I think what he means here is that I can't continually live my life contrary to Jesus' commands and still call myself a follower of Christ. It doesn't work that way. We must follow Jesus Christ on His terms and not ours. So let's close those parentheses real quick and go back to verse 6. Paul's talking about departure. And he uses the word departure and not death. He says, the time of my departure has come. So that tells me that our existence doesn't stop when we die. That seems like something we should all know, but it's probably not something we think about. Death is a separation of the spirit from the body. It's a departure. Paul uses this Greek word, I think, on purpose instead of saying death. He uses departure, and it was a common word in some old Greek literature, and it had a couple different meanings in some of these older Greek writings, and one of them was it was used as a picture of an ox being unyoked, a beast of burden being unyoked from the plow and set loose for the night. It also refers to loosening the bonds of a prisoner. And it also refers to loosening the mooring ropes of a ship so it can sail away. So he's using that type of picture for us about departure or death. Death is the release from the bonds of this corruptible body. And so viewing death as departure, as Christians, really helps us to finish well. It helps us to have the right perspective. Another thing that we see that Paul talked about in reference to dying was what he wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 1 of the letter we call Philippians. He says a couple of things. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Then he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But the reality is that he stuck around for about another 5 to 7 years because it was in the best interest of the church. But he understood that dying meant he got to go be with his Lord. In verse 7, we see three I have that Paul uses. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So when he says, I have fought the good fight, the question I've asked myself is, will I be able to say at the end of my life, I fought the good fight? Paul's using those words of fight and fought, I personally like those words, as metaphors to describe the Christian life and what it's like. When you look up those words in the original language, you come away with, this is my definition, here is that it's to struggle or contend with zeal in an arena or stadium to obtain a prize. That's the picture of what he's saying when he says, I fought the good fight. Now, he's not saying that he had never sinned. In fact, he called himself the chief of sinners. He's not saying that there had not been mistakes or times of discouragement, because surely there had been. There were setbacks. But regardless of what the world threw at Paul, he stayed in the race because Jesus Christ was worth it. And that's what I'm saying to you today. Jesus Christ is beyond worth it. So what kind of fight are we in? Ephesians 6:12 really sums it up really well. Ephesians 6:12, this is Paul writing to the Ephesian church. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." That's what's behind all the temptations you and I struggle with, all of the junk that comes our way at times. And I want you to know there's nothing neutral. If you think that you say, "Well, I'm in the middle of the road about whatever," I don't even use that kind of language. Things are either positive or they're negative. In this context, the dark forces that are arrayed against us are negative. They're evil, they're wicked. We live in that world today. But the good news is that if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit will help you combat that. So it's not just any fight, it's the good fight of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. So can you say, can I say, am I currently involved in the struggle for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you plugged in right now, listening to Him and doing what He tells you to spread the gospel? I think when we look at John 2:23, we come up really quickly with the fact that the Lord is not looking for spectators, but rather fighters. So what I would say is, just because you go to church doesn't mean you're in the fight. Doesn't mean that. Showing up here on Sunday or in a church, checking a box, that's not in the fight. That's being a spectator. What Paul is talking about here, and what I'm talking about, is a daily grinding it out, praying, working it out, ministering, pouring into people's lives, challenging people about their beliefs. Take the homosexual marriage thing. I don't see it as a bad thing because it allows me to talk to people and present the gospel. That's a good thing. Without that, I wouldn't be able to talk to certain people. We need to be in the fight every day. So if your purpose in life is to be as comfortable and as affluent as you can be in this life, then you're not in the race. You're not in the fight. And you're not finishing well. If that's your goal, is to gather as much worldly goods as you can, stockpile this stuff, that's not a relationship that the Lord Jesus is pleased with. If, on the other hand, you live for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and expanding His kingdom through your energy, your time, your money, and the gifts that God gives you to use, then you're involved in the fight. So finishing well means that you're in the fight, you stay in the fight, you stay in the fight even when you get your tail whipped. Sometimes we just get whipped. We get bruised. It's okay. At least I was there. At least I was there. I've been in a few scraps before. You don't win them all. If you're not fighting for holiness in your daily life and for the spread of the gospel, you will live a defeated life. Period. You're professing Christ, but you're not plugged in. You're not fighting for the gospel. You're going to live a defeated life. And remember, earlier I said that the saved and sit philosophy, it's not biblical. It's a heresy. How about that word, Josh? It's a heresy. It's a lie. You can't know the Lord Jesus and not be in a relationship with Him. It just doesn't work that way. I couldn't get married to my wife and 30 years later tell you I'm married to her, but I don't ever talk to her. I don't know her. I couldn't tell you what she looks like. I don't know what she wants. That's not a relationship. Going back to verse 7, Paul says, "I've finished the race." Middle of verse 7 here. Which means I haven't dropped out. Paul's referring to a very long race. He's referring to a marathon, I think. Marathon's about 26 miles. I personally hate running. We all know those, though. We all know people who've begun the Christian race with a lot of enthusiasm and a burst of energy. You know, you're picturing somebody right now in your mind that just started out really well. They believed it. They started running. And all of a sudden, the trials and disappointments hit, and I'm out of here. I'm going back to what I was doing. That worked better. If you want to jot down something in Matthew 13 and want to read it later about the parable of the soils, very instructive about four types of people that hear the Word of God and how they respond to it. That would be Matthew 13. But this points out to me, when Paul says, I've finished and I haven't really dropped out of the race, is how desperately we need each other. I need you, and you need me. We can't finish the race and by ourselves, we weren't meant to. I'm going to give you a couple quick examples out of this small body. There's a young lady here who suffered the death of her marriage. It was a biblical divorce, maybe the only one I've ever seen. She didn't drop out. It was hard. It was hard fought. But when I see her today, and I don't talk to her very often, I feel so encouraged. She didn't drop out. She really knows Christ. Christ is really in her. Hey, this really works. So encouraging. There's another young couple here who suffered the death of their child. They didn't drop out last year. In fact, people came to the gospel as a result of that horrible tragedy. They didn't drop out. There's a middle-aged woman here whose husband died suddenly a few years ago. She didn't drop out of the race. In fact, she's more in the race today than she was before because she's trusted Christ. She loves Christ. She's talking to people about the Lord Jesus. She's speaking to them. I see her and it encourages me. Yes, it really works. Christ in you really works. And then there's our good friends Matt and Misty. I'm calling them by name because we prayed for them last Sunday as a church with their son that potentially has an incurable disease. I read his text that he sends out of the group. He's not dropping out. He's not going, God's not good, God's not taking care of me. That's not what he's saying. There's a lot of other people here that are finishing the race well. I look at my friend Doug Parton back there. I know him. He's finishing well. Just a few verses to back this up that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. In regards to the examples I just gave you, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all," meaning outweighs all those sufferings. Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Which brings me to Romans 8:28. It has to be the most favorite verse in the Bible for me. It says, "And that we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose." We love God, we're called. He's always working out for our good. Your baby dies, your husband dies, your marriage dies. God will work out those horrible things for your good somehow. That's a promise. My wife and I have had stuff in our lives that we didn't like. God works it out for our good because He loves us. The last part of verse 7, Paul says, "I've kept the faith." I've kept the faith, which means I've guarded the truth about Christ. Several times in these letters to Timothy, these two letters, Paul talks about the deposit that's in Timothy. What he's referring to is the truth of the gospel and the core doctrines of the Christian faith. A few weeks ago, we talked about what is theology and good theology. That's what Paul's talking about, making sure that we have good theology. Paul had not believed many of the heresies or the false errors, that doesn't make sense, the errors of that day that were prevalent. But we have just as many things today, if not more, swirling around. So here's the deal. You and I can't keep a faith that we're unclear about. You can't hold to something that you don't know. You can talk about it around the edges once in a while, but when something bad happens, it's got to be in your heart. You got to know it. So we need to know and be clear on the essentials of the faith. The gospel and our faith are just as much under attack today as they were in Paul's day. I'll take you back to 1 Peter 3:15, where he says that we're to be prepared to give a defense of the gospel and of our lives when we're asked. And we're to do it with gentleness and respect. For me, it means that you and I should be a force to be reckoned with when somebody engages us. It's never adequate to say, when somebody asks you something, well, I believe what the Bible says. Good grief. Man, you better be prepared. You know, you get your hands on a Muslim or a Buddhist or something, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it and be able to defend it. And the Holy Spirit will show you how. He'll take what you've learned, what you've read, and in that moment in time, it comes out the way God wants it to come out. Keeping the faith means we've got to have the capacity to defend it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5 that we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. Wow, okay. That means I'm engaging somebody about this, right? You know? That's a powerful verse. So we have to know what we believe and why we believe it so that we're not tossed around by the many false doctrines that are swirling around out there. It's really hard to run a race if you're not sure which direction you're going. If you profess Christ, Christ is in you. Study. Show yourself approved. Know the Word. Doesn't mean you're a Bible scholar. I'm certainly not. But know what you believe. Verse 8, Paul says, henceforth or in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I've been waiting to get this part. It's my favorite part. Crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing. There's another translation that says to all those who've longed for His appearing. Choose either one. It means you're aware of it, you're looking forward to it, and you want it to happen. So as a result of finishing well, Paul sees two things coming his way in the future. The first thing is that he knew he would receive that crown. Now, I don't know if it's a literal crown or a symbolic crown. There's a lot of, you know, when you read up on it, you can't figure it out quite. It doesn't matter. The crown represents the ultimate permanent state of righteousness. It means the fight's over. I'm not struggling with sin. I'm not having any more lustful thoughts. I'm not tempted by money. None of those things are gone when I meet the Lord Jesus on that day. In regards to this, Paul's using the imagery about the crown in reference to the wreath that was given in these games. Woven together, perishable, that kind of thing. He's using this type of terminology from 1 Corinthians 9. But he's not speaking about a competition among believers when he says finish the race. So he didn't say win the race. He says finish the race. So, we're not competing against one another. You trust in Christ, you walk out this life, you finish well, you get the crown of righteousness that He's promised. It's given to everyone who's loved or longed for His appearing. So my question is, do you and I long for that day when we'll see Him? Do you think about it? Do you ever look through the windshield and go, is today the day? I mean, I actually do that. I know it sounds corny, but it's just on my mind. 1 Peter 5:4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's amazing language. The chief shepherd, when he appears, he's going to give you something. There's an award or a reward. Very powerful. So if we truly belong to Jesus, then through the Holy Spirit, we're enabled by Christ's power to finish this life well. The second thing that Paul knew is that he was going to meet the righteous judge. It strikes me that we as Christians should have a sense of reverent awe, maybe even holy fear, as we think about that day of our departure from this world. So if you knew today you were dying tomorrow, you'd be focused on this, wouldn't you? What is it like to meet the Lord? The world and people without Christ will dread Christ's appearing. But true Christians should love His appearing. And here's why. As Casey often says, here's the good news. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:24 that the one who truly believes in Him does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Salvation is God's free gift given by His grace, apart from any merit on your part So if we truly trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we don't need to fear the final judgment. We don't need to fear death. The reason that the Christian will not be condemned on Judgment Day is not because he or she earned it by being a good person. It's not a set of scales. I did so much more good than bad. That's how Muslims think it. If you ask a Muslim how you get to heaven, well, if I did more good than bad, Allah lets me in. That's not how it works. It works this way. Jesus' substitutionary death, taking your place on the cross, my place on the cross, for the sinner's rebellion against the holy God, is what makes a sinful person righteous before God. When you trust in Christ, Christ's righteousness is accredited to you or imputed to you. In other words, I can never be right enough, but I get the credit for what he did on the cross. I'm clothed in that. Think about that. So the thought of meeting our Lord and Savior should cause us to finish well. So what I want to say to you this morning is, based on Paul and Timothy's life and all of Scripture, I'm going to ask you to do something today or maybe over the next week. Actually, I would plead with you to do this. Find someone, whether you call that person a mentor, a guide, a buddy, or whatever. Find a mentor. Or be a disciple, be a discipler. It doesn't matter what the titles are, but let me give you the definition of what a mentor is. A mentor is someone who teaches or gives help or advice to an inexperienced person. It includes friendship and accountability. It's kind of like a coach or a guide. The guy that was speaking in my life for all these years, who's the letters in your chair, I didn't always agree with him. But he always loved me. He always taught me. He was always patient with me. He gave me room to grow. Find somebody like that. And then, in turn, find someone that you can be their mentor. So if you're 20, find a 15-year-old to pour into their life. And then find a 30 or 40 or 50-year-old or into yours, because that's what I'm talking about. We weren't meant to walk in this world alone. Paul was a mentor to Timothy and countless others. Timothy died when he was about 80 years old. He lived a long time after Paul died. Just think of all the people's life that Timothy impacted. So make an assessment of your life. Who could you approach today about mentoring you? And who could you approach about being your mentor? Let's pour ourselves into each other and let others pour themselves into us. Sinless perfection is not required to be a mentor. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Invite others to come alongside of you and be willing to ask others if you could come along beside them. Age is not a determining factor in being a mentor or helping someone out, but wholehearted devotion to Jesus Christ is. We all have a lot to offer each other. When I look around this room, the reality is that there's so much value. If you know Christ, then you can teach somebody else something, regardless of how far along you are in your walk. But you know what I think holds us back is our perception of ourselves. It keeps us from investing in others. And it keeps us from allowing others to invest in us. I think it really comes down to pride. Pride is what stops me from saying to someone, "Man, would you pray for me about this? I am being eaten alive by whatever. I'm struggling." Pride keeps us from doing that. Individualism really strangles our growth in the Lord. I can just tell you from having someone like my own mentor and my brother who helped point the way for me to believe in Christ in 1983, I wouldn't be able to be up here today if that hadn't been the case. Somebody had been pouring into me. And then it makes me want to pour into others. So Paul believed in Timothy. And I would say to you, some of the most powerful words you can say to another human being is, "I believe in you. You can do this." I was speaking with a young man this morning. He was nervous. I said, "Now I believe in you. You can do this." It makes a difference. I'm not talking about manipulation. I'm talking about really believing it. I believe he could really do the task in front of him, and he could do it well. And I want him to know that, and I'm praying for him. A couple of things to think about coming alongside other believers and helping them finish well, and yourself. Spend daily time with the Lord in focused communion. Daily time with the Lord in focused communion. When you live your life, it's one day at a time, of course, and you're just doing the next right thing in front of you. When I say the next right thing, I mean the next righteous thing, the next thing that pleases the Lord. So if I'm a businessman and I'm encountering an opportunity to make a lot of money in an illicit way, the next right thing is to say, you know what, no, I'm not going to do that because that doesn't honor the Lord. That's the next right thing, and I walk away from it. It's not worth it. You know, if I'm tempted to look at images that are inappropriate, I want to treasure the beauty of Christ above all things. I want to be able to walk away from that. The next right thing, as it presents itself to you, we really have to be sober-minded and morally alert to finish well. So in conclusion, as the worship team comes back up, maybe you or someone you know is thinking about dropping out of the race. Maybe you or someone you know is not finishing well. I want to encourage you not to quit, to keep going. And remember what we talked about earlier, reproducing yourself and others, sacrificing yourself for the kingdom of God, and preparing for your departure to be with Jesus Christ. So our main point today was, are you and I treasuring Jesus Christ above all things? And are we finishing well? So as you think about these things, What's your response to that? What are you thinking about this morning? Is the Lord speaking to you about that? And I would say that if you realize that you're not a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a true follower, cry out to God for mercy this morning. Tell Him where you're at. He will hear you. What we see in the book of Acts is the following. People heard the Word of God. They believed. They repented, which means to turn 180 degrees away from the sin. They believed, repented, and they were baptized. So my question is, are you God's child? And, you know, if you're here today and you're God's child and you need prayer about finishing well, there's going to be a few people in the back of the church. My wife, the Murrays, Wes Parton. You can sit where you're at and pray about this. You can get up. That physical movement, ask somebody to pray for you. You can come to the front and pray by yourself. Are we really finishing well? And is that really important?